Well, if you're able to follow along in your Bible, we're back in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 13. And we're here on Harvest Sunday. I remember once I was out in Africa in a church and it had the advert for their harvest service coming up soon. But it was February, and that just underlined how the seasons were different in that part of the world. But whenever we have our harvest time, it's always going to be a time of joyful anticipation. We have the harvest often maybe at the beginning of harvest season, and we bring the first fruits, and we're anticipating the rest of the harvest and what else is going to be given. But it's also a time of thanksgiving. As Christians, we give thanks to God for his provision for us. That it is God who has given us the food that we eat. It is God who supplies every good gift from his hand above. And so we come and we thank God together for all his good gifts to us. But it's also a time of separation. The farmer, when he harvests whatever it might be, separates the good from the bad. You take the apples off the apple tree, but you check them, and you keep the good ones, and you get rid of the ones that are going rotten. A couple of weeks ago, my wife and I, we went blackberrying. And so we take those plastic tubs to put the blackberries in. But the key thing is that we don't take every blackberry that we see. We just take the good ones, the juicy ones, the nice ones, and we leave the rest for the birds. As you read your Bible, the theme of harvest crops up often. And yes, the pun is intended. The reason for that is that it was very much an agrarian society. Agriculture was what kept life going, the growing of crops particularly. But also in Scripture you find repeated this idea of separating the good from the bad. And we see that in this particular parable. Jesus told many parables. We read in verse 34 that he said nothing to the people without a parable. It was customary for Jesus to tell stories to illustrate the points he was making. And one reason for doing that was so that God would give understanding to some, but not to everyone. That as they read the parables, it is only those that God illuminates who would actually go away understanding it. Drop back to verse 10. Then the disciples came to him, Jesus. Why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So God was giving understanding to some. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who is not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And we see that again in this particular parable. We're told in verse 24 that he put this parable before them. He's speaking to the crowds that have gathered. But then in verse 36, he leaves the crowds, goes into the house, and then the disciples come and ask for an explanation, which only the disciples are given. So as we come to a passage like this, we need to pray that God will give us understanding. that God will give us ears to hear what he is saying to us. Now the setting of this parable is that it is one of the parables of the kingdom. Notice how Jesus introduces it. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. And it comes in two parts. Verses 24 to 30, he tells the parable. And then in verses 36 to 43, he explains the parable. And therefore, we have little difficulty in unpacking its meaning. So as we look at this parable, I want to make four basic points. And the first is this. Jesus Christ grows his kingdom. Jesus Christ grows his kingdom. The parable tells of a farmer who sows his good seed. That seed grows and it is fruitful. The farmer represents, says Jesus, the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is a term that was one of his favourites to use for himself. He's speaking about himself. The seed, we are told, represents the sons of the kingdom. In other words, it represents Christians, it represents believers. And so we've got a picture of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself, growing his kingdom. So how does he grow the kingdom? Well, primarily, he grows the kingdom by his death upon the cross. That's at the centre of the gospel. It's the very heart of our salvation. It's the very hub of the message that we preach, that Christ died for sinners. And it was at the cross, as Jesus dies at Calvary, that he secures for us our salvation. He's done everything for us. There is nothing more for us to do. His death on that cross paid the penalty. He paid the price, the ransom price, and thereby purchased our freedom, taking on himself the punishment for our sin. He does all that in order that we might know forgiveness. By his death, he defeats the devil. He's pulled the fangs of the devil. And by his resurrection, he has defeated death so that we might have eternal life, that we might have resurrection life, that we too might rise from the dead as Jesus has risen from the dead. So this morning, if you are not a Christian, but you want to know more, perhaps you're intrigued, perhaps you want to know what it is these folk here believe, you want to understand something of what Christians stand for, look at the cross. Start there. Because the cross is the heart of the Christian faith. And everything begins from there. And as you look at the cross, look at the one who died upon the cross. The Son of God himself, sent down from heaven to be our Saviour. Look at what he achieved by his death. The salvation of all those who believe in him. And look at who he died for. For sinners. Sinners like you, sinners like me. So it's at the cross, so to speak, that the seed is planted. That's where the work of growing the kingdom begins. But then it continues. And it continues by the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. It is Jesus Christ who gives life. In him was life, we're told in John's Gospel, that he is the source of life. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 17, we read this. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. It's through Jesus Christ that we gain life. But that life comes to us through his Spirit. And we see that in a chapter such as John's Gospel, chapter 3. In John chapter 3, we read about Nicodemus and how Nicodemus came to Jesus and was told by Jesus that he must be born again. In other words, he needs new life. He needs a spiritual life. And this life is the work of the Spirit. It is the sovereign work of the Spirit who goes, who blows where it wishes. It is the Spirit who applies the work of Christ to individual souls. So Jesus secures our salvation at the cross, and the Spirit applies it to our souls. And he applies it to those who believe. So in John chapter 3 verse 15, we read that the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then in verse 16, we have that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then right at the end of the chapter, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So the life that Jesus Christ gives through his Spirit is God's gift. And it's God's gift to those who will receive it. And we receive it by faith. Faith is like holding out our hands to receive the gift that somebody is giving to us. It doesn't earn the gift. It doesn't deserve the gift. It's merely the means by which we receive the gift. So do you believe? Have you got this life? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? So he's growing his kingdom through his death upon the cross. He's growing the kingdom through the regenerating work of his Spirit, and he's growing his kingdom by his ongoing work of sanctifying us. Because Christ is the source of our sanctification. That is, he is the source of our growth as Christians, our growth in holiness, our growth in the knowledge of God, and our walk with Jesus. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. But again, this is done by Jesus through his Spirit. The Spirit isn't called the Holy Spirit for nothing, but he is producing holiness in us. And he produces fruit in our lives, a harvest of fruit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. So as Christians, we are to grow. Indeed, growing is the mark of a true believer. Where there is no growth, there is no life. Peter puts it like this, 2 Peter chapter 1. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. It's a passage about growing. And we are to be growing, and we are to put in the effort. Make every effort, said Peter. And yet, we can only put that effort in as the Spirit of God empowers us. So you read in Romans 8 that if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So that's the first point I want to make, that Christ is growing his kingdom. The second point is this, that the devil opposes Christ's kingdom. We read in the parable that an enemy comes along and plants weeds, and he does so while the servants are sleeping. This isn't the sleep of laziness. This is just the normal sleep of life. We all sleep at night. What's been described is more the sneakiness, the underhandedness of the devil. And he comes along and he plants his seed, the weeds. The weeds are probably darnel, which is a very similar plant, but it's worthless as a crop. And Jesus describes this as representing all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. In other words, it's describing those who are not believers in Christ. Unbelievers, those who are outside the kingdom. And if you are not a Christian, then it is describing you. And the enemy, we are told in verse 39, is the devil. The devil is a very real creature, and he is opposed to God. He has always been opposed to God's work. Right back to the beginning of the Bible. God has made the heavens and the earth, and he's created Adam and Eve, and then the devil comes into the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? And he challenges Eve, and tempts Eve, and Adam through Eve, so that they sin. He was a liar and a murderer from the very beginning. You can turn to the book of Daniel, for example, and it reveals a spiritual warfare that's going on. It's unseen by us, but it affects us. Or in the book of Revelation, where we read that the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. The devil is the ruler of this world, according to Jesus. He has a kingdom that is opposed to the kingdom of God. And we see that pictured by the weeds growing up amongst the wheat. Incidentally, the terms the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the Father, they're all synonymous. We don't need to start making clever distinctions between them. So the devil is opposed to God's word. And it's not just in the Bible, is it? It's going on today in the modern world. Christianity is opposed. Christianity is silenced, it's cancelled. Oh, you can be a Muslim in politics, as we had in Scotland. You can be a Hindu in politics, as we had in our last Prime Minister. But woe betide that you're a Christian and trying to make your way in politics. More seriously, there are many parts of the world where to be a Christian may mean being put in prison, even being martyred for the faith. To meet together like this, you would be meeting in fear and trembling of that knock upon the door. But the devil doesn't just have to attack in such blatant physical ways. Very often his attacks are far more subtle. And he just tempts us to worldliness. He holds out the attraction of the world. He tries to lure us away. He's tempting us into sin. And he attacks the leaders of churches, seeking to bring them down and to bring the church into disrepute. He is continually opposing the work of Christ in the world. Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He's real and he is active in the world today. Incidentally, let me just pick up on a word here. And you see in verse 38, Jesus explains that the field is the world. Not the church, but the world. It's amazing how many commentators seem to ignore what Jesus says and go on to interpret the parable about the church rather than the world. One of my favourite commentators would be somebody like J.C. Ryle, the one-time Bishop of Liverpool, but I turned to what he was saying, and within a paragraph or two he was already comparing this not to the world but to the church. And that's a mistake, and it's often used to justify forms of church government where having unbelievers in the church is both accepted and expected. The biblical pattern should be that the church is made up of believers. Now, the visible church is going to have some unbelievers who find their way in, because we can't always tell. We're not omniscient. But the field, according to Jesus, is the world. It is the world in which the kingdom of God is growing and the kingdom of Satan is growing in and amongst it. And the separation that we read about then in verse 41, the Son of Man will send his angels and will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. That's not just going to happen in the church, it's going to happen for the whole world. Indeed, it's the church that shall be like the good harvest that is taken out of the world. So it's always important when we read the Bible that we pay close and submissive attention to the text. We look carefully at what it says and we submit to what it says rather than try to make it say what we would like it to say. So the first point is that Christ grows his kingdom. The second point is that the devil opposes Christ's kingdom. The third point is simply that the harvest is not yet. The harvest is not yet. When the servants of the farmer realize what's happened, they ask whether they should go and pull up the weeds. And the response is that not yet, lest they accidentally pull up the wheat. You don't want me going out and doing the gardening in your garden. At least you don't want me doing the weeding in your garden, because if it's got green leaves, it's likely to get pulled up, whether or not it should be pulled up. But that's the sort of picture that we have here. Interestingly, Jesus doesn't refer to this part of the parable in his explanation. What we should conclude is that he has his reasons for delaying the harvest. Perhaps in some way, he doesn't make clear, it would be harmful to the sons of the kingdom. After all, wouldn't he be just and right to condemn every sinner immediately to hell? But he doesn't. But one day, he will. But there are some things to happen before the end of the age. We read in Romans about the full number of the Gentiles who are to come in. In Revelation, the martyrs are told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves have been. And then we can turn once again to the writings of Peter, 2 Peter and chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. They're scoffing. Where is this Christ who is supposed to be coming back? But then we read in verse 9 that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why is there a delay? Because God is slowly but surely bringing his elect into his kingdom. And the point is this, that we live today in days of grace. This is the age of salvation, an age that one day will come to an end, but today is the day of salvation. Today is the opportunity that we have to come to Christ for salvation. Today, God's gospel is being preached throughout the world, and people are coming to Jesus around the world. Today is the opportunity for you to trust in Jesus. And we can't speak about tomorrow, because we don't know what tomorrow might bring. The harvest is not yet. And until that harvest comes, we live in days of grace and opportunity. But, and this is my last point, but the harvest is coming for sure. And don't doubt it. We read in the parable how the weeds are gathered and burned. The enemies of the kingdom are thrown into the fiery furnace. And the word that is used for a furnace in this passage, it refers to a kiln that would be for baking brick or smelting metal. It would have been the most intense heat known to people in the ancient world. And while the weeds are being gathered and burned, the wheat is gathered into, says Jesus, my barn. And in verse 43, he describes them as shining like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. They are the ones who are kept. They are the ones who are valued. Now we need to talk about hell. And we need to talk about hell because Jesus talks about hell. It's almost a taboo subject, isn't it? Even in Christian circles. So few today believe in hell. The whole debate about assisted dying that we're having these days is largely because people don't believe there is a hell to come. Jesus teaches us that there is a place of eternal suffering, a place of weeping, which is too weak a word. It's a place of wailing, a place of gnashing of teeth, a place of regret. It's a place of eternal punishment for all who have sinned and rebelled against God and his rule and have not found mercy in Christ. It's a place of final and utter judgment, a place of never-ending suffering, physical suffering, mental suffering, spiritual suffering. It's the place of regret and sorrow for all eternity, and especially a place of regret for those people who have heard the gospel message and ignored it. Those who said, I'll deal with it later in life, I'll worry about it next week, next month, next year, 10 years down the line. Putting it off until a later date. And then they will spend eternity looking back and realizing they had the opportunity and they heard the gospel message and they knew the way of salvation and they knew about Jesus Christ and his cross and they didn't respond. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever and they have no rest day or night. Hell is the place where justice will be meted out. It is the place that God has prepared for the devil and his angels. But if we're going to talk about hell, we must also talk about heaven. Heaven is described here as the place where the righteous will shine like the sun. They will be glorified. And that's reflecting the language found in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And heaven, is to be a place of joy and of peace and of fellowship with God. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I love that phrase. So personal. It's not that God will send an angel to wipe away your tears, but God himself will wipe away your tears. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. There'll be no suffering. All sorrows will be gone, and we will gaze on our face of our beloved Jesus, our Saviour and Friend. But at the end of the age, then, there is going to be this great separation, this great winnowing, the good and the bad being separated from each other. And Jesus puts it like this: when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Separation. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And when does this happen? It happens at the end of the age. And these days of grace shall come to an end suddenly and unexpectedly. Jesus tells us he doesn't know the date, nor can we. We're like children in the classroom. And the teacher has gone out of the classroom, but is going to come back. And while the teacher is away, some children are getting on with their work, but other children are messing around and throwing chalk at each other. But the teacher is coming, and it'll be too late to start behaving when the door handle begins to turn. Jesus is coming. The day of judgment is coming. The separation is coming. The great harvest at the end of the age is coming. And this is why it is important, and this is why it is urgent to get right with God while you can. Because Christ will return like a thief in the night to gather his own to himself. And the great harvest of the world will be the end of history and the beginning of eternity. When you go to the supermarket, you go down the aisle where the fruit is. You're looking at the apples or the pears or whatever. And you pick through them to pick out the good ones to keep and to leave the bad ones behind. And one day, Jesus is going to do the same with us. Are you ready for that day? For the great day of the harvest is coming. Amen.